False accusations can bring great ruin. This past week, there was an accusation made on Facebook against a business in Springfield, Illinois. This business is called Knights Action Park, and it's a water park. It has water slides that many you can go on. It even has a place where you can get in go-karts and race around. It has a driving range where you can go and play golf to hit. It even has a drive-in movie theater right next door. Well, someone in Joliet, Illinois, posted on Facebook that there was a flesh-eating bacteria in the pools there, and it even caused a toddler to die. And within a matter of 24 hours, people started sharing it, and it went and spread like a virus throughout the internet. The owner, he stumbled upon this because I guess people were calling him. He's like, what do I do? So he contacted Facebook and told him this is a lie. He contacted the newspaper in Springfield, and they had a whole article written up, and he was saying, there's no truth to this. There is no bacteria. No one died. There's nothing wrong. Everything is fine. And he just commented about how quickly one false accusation, one false story spread everywhere. And think, if it didn't get under control, it could have cost him some significant business. It may still cost him business because people are afraid. How much more a false accusation is important when it is made towards someone of great status? A teacher who is falsely accused of doing something to a student, they could lose their job. A president who's falsely accused, they could be impeached. Someone who is a cop or a doctor, they could lose of great status. Even a pastor could be falsely accused and be losing their position. But friends, how much more severe is it to falsely accuse God? And that is what blasphemy can be, is where we falsely accuse God of being something that He is not, and it demeans and lowers Him. Do you know what blasphemy is? Could you spot it? Have you blasphemed God? Have you falsely accused Him? Even in your thoughts, you may say, well, I haven't said anything, but even in your thought life, have you done so? Well, friends, today we're going to continue our study in the Gospel of John. And if you remember, Jesus has been on the Temple Mount in the colonnades teaching to the Jews. And He was talking about being the good shepherd. And now we get to this point where they are falsely accusing Him. And what we're going to look at today is this question. Why is Jesus not guilty of the sin of blasphemy? Why is Christ acquitted of being sacrilegious towards God? So if you would, please open your Bibles to John 10, verses 31 through 42. John 10, verses 31 through 42. We have three reasons that we will examine today. The first comes from verses 31 through 33. We'll look at that now. The Jews picked up stones again to stone Him. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered Him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. So our first of three points is this. Jesus is not guilty of blasphemy because He is God. Christ is acquitted of being sacrilegious because He is divine. Let's look at the context. If you remember last week, I talked about three characteristics of being Christ's sheep. One is that God has made you His sheep. The second is that you bear fruits in keeping with being His sheep. So you listen to His voice. You follow Him. He is your leader that you go after. He guards you. And third, that being Christ's sheep is something you cannot lose because He holds you in His hand. By His power, He brings you to perseverance of salvation to the end. And now after he's finished with this in verse 30, how do the Jews respond? Do they clap? Do they cheer? Do they worship? No. They pick up stones to kill him. Imagine, he's surrounded by people and they have stones in their hands and they're about ready to throw the first stone. Why? Why were they doing this? Well, first, it wasn't the first time they did this. Back in John 8:59, after he said, "Before Abraham was, I am," they did the same thing. They picked up stones to stone him. So how does Jesus respond in verse 32? "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" He's basically saying, look at all the good things I've done. I healed the man who was for 38 years by the pool and couldn't do anything. I turned water into wine. Later on, he's going to heal the man who was dead, Lazarus, and bring him to life. He fed the 5,000. He's saying, of all these good works, which one are you going to accuse me of? Basically saying, how are you going to condemn a man who does good? How do they respond? Verse 33. "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy." You see, friends, they're not trying to stone him because he's doing good works, but they're saying, no, we're going to stone you because you have broken the third commandment. Remember the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verse 7 states, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." So they're saying, you are breaking this commandment. Now, there are two aspects to it, and this is what John Calvin said to help us have categories. There are two kinds of blasphemy. Either when God is deprived of the honor which belongs to him, or when anything unsuitable to his nature or contrary to his nature is ascribed to him. So basically, if you say you are God or someone else is God, you are blaspheming when it's not God. Or if you accuse God or say things about God that are not true, that demean his character, then you are blaspheming him in that way as well. So what is the punishment in the Old Testament for blasphemy? Death. Leviticus 24, verse 16 says, "Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native. When he blasphemes the name shall be put to death." So why are they picking up stones? They're saying, you're blaspheming. Leviticus 24, 16 says, you should be killed. So we are going to take it upon ourselves to kill you. That is why they picked up the stones. What's the problem? Their verdict is wrong. You see, friends, Jesus is claiming to be God. That is why they are picking up the stones. It's not because he said something demeaning about God, but he's saying, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. I am the bread of life. All the other I am statements. I am the good shepherd. He is going back to the I am, showing the connection to Exodus 3:14, where Moses was talking to God and he asked him what God's name was. And he says, I am. That's what he's saying. And this is why some people who are, especially arguments that Muslims will make or people who are Arians, they'll say, it never says in the New Testament, Jesus never says, I am God. Guess what? They're right. Jesus never says the words, I am God. But he claims divinity. He says it in different words. And these Jews who were standing before him knew exactly what he was saying. He was claiming to be divine. The same thing he claimed in John 5, where they about tried to kill him on the Sabbath. Now they're trying to do the very same thing. Why? Because he, in their view, is committing the sin of blasphemy by claiming to be God. Now there's great irony here because in verse 33 it says, "Because you, being a man, make yourself God." They're saying, you being a man, finite, now you are trying to grab a hold and say you are God. But of course, the irony is that in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. Jesus is the Word. It wasn't that Jesus was a man who became God. It's that Jesus is God who became man. That is the irony. It's the opposite. It's the switch that He put on human flesh and He dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us so He could go to the cross to die for our sins. Here's what someone said about this passage about the Jews. They argue, therefore, that Christ is a blasphemer and a sacrilegious person because being a mortal man, He lays claim to divine honor. And this would be a just definition of blasphemy if Christ were nothing more than a man. They only err in this, that they do not design to contemplate His divinity, which was conspicuous in His miracles. They are blind. They do not see it. They're claiming Him. They're so zealous for the truth that they do not see the truth, Jesus Christ, who is the Word, standing right before Him. So what ends up happening? The very thing that the Jews are claiming and accusing Jesus of, blasphemy, they're actually the ones who are committing it. Why? Jesus being God, they are not showing Him the honor, the worship, and the praise that He is due. But instead, they are saying He is not God. Therefore, they are the ones who are guilty of blasphemy. Now, friends, blasphemy is still around, and it's actually, I would say, increasing in popularity. There was an article I read about this website that just came up, and the name of the website is called a pro-blasphemy website. It's put on by Freedom From Religion, where basically these are atheists who are trying to say, go ahead and blaspheme God. One of the people that they take encouragement from or inspiration from is the atheist Richard Dawkins. And let me read to you what Richard Dawkins had to say about God. This is a blasphemous statement, but just so you understand what some people are doing today. He said, the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving, control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniac, sadomasochist, capriciously malevolent bully. That's quite the verbiage. But that's what he has to think about God. To bring it to one short sentence, God's not good, according to him. God's evil. That is blasphemy of the greatest example. A second example of this, Chris and I watched the movie Polycarp that came out in 2015. Excellent movie about a Christian who was martyred around 150 AD. And in the town, Caesar was requiring people to come and bring a sacrifice of grain. And when they did so, do you know what they were to say? Caesar is Lord. And when they say Caesar is Lord, they're not saying Caesar is supreme as far as the ruler. They were saying Caesar is God. You must adhere and worship Caesar as if he is a god. That is the second category of blasphemy, is that people saying Caesar is God, therefore you too must come and say Caesar is God. That is wicked, and that is exactly what the sin of blasphemy is. So, friends, we need to be careful not to do this sin as well and see this as what it is. First, we do this by showing disrespect. And you can be a Christian or non-Christian and do this. One is using God's name in vain or a curse word. Isn't it amazing how Hitler we see as being a wicked person, but people will use the name of Jesus Christ as a curse word and not the name of Hitler? Or we use God's name in our prayers in a repetitious manner, where the name God or Jesus Christ loses all its meaning. There are some people who, they probably don't even know this, but when they pray, they add in God or my Father or God the Father, like every breath or every end of the sentence, and it loses its nature. Or even when we talk about God, we use it in a sacrilegious way. Like I said, the acronym OMG, which is popular in text, that's using God's name in vain. It doesn't matter. Vain meaning it's meaningless. It's just a phrase we use, not realizing we're using the name of God and who God is, because God's name represents His character, and the way that we use His name shows what type of reverence or lack of reverence we have for Him. We can also do this by having thoughts that demean God's character. How many times are we tempted to think, oh, God's not good? Or, God, if you really loved me, you would do this. Or, God, why don't you bring this situation to pass in my life? Or, God, please help me. Why don't you help me? Why don't you listen to me? Friends, when we start having accusatory thoughts towards God, it goes at the heart of His character, and that is blasphemy. Also, we break and do this sin when we claim to be God or worship false gods. That is why Christianity is an exclusive religion. It is open to all, but it's exclusively through Jesus Christ. Because if you worship Allah, you worship one of the 3 million gods of the Hindus, you worship and reject Jesus Christ, but say you are a follower of Elohim or Yahweh, you are blaspheming God. Because God has revealed Himself, and Jesus Christ is God, and He is the way, the truth, and the light. And if you are saying that these other ways are fine, then in the process you are saying what Jesus says is wrong, and you're blaspheming His name. Also, we commit this sin when we try to steal glory from God that is due for Him. As a pastor, this is easy to do because you come up and preach and someone afterwards says, oh, you did such a wonderful job, and you can start being puffed up and think, oh, I'm so wonderful. Well, in fact, the only reason I'm breathing right now is because of God. The only reason I can speak is because of God. The only reason I have a mind that can think and preach is because of God. And so for me to take God's glory is wicked. In the same way, people are gifted in different ways, with hospitality, with teaching, with being a good parent, grandparent, with showing love and kindness and mercy to others. And people may send you a thank you card, may show an appreciation. And when you rob it and don't say, Lord, this is His glory, I give it to Him. Without Him, I wouldn't do that, or I couldn't do it. Then we are blaspheming, because we are taking the glory that should be the object of the one true God and shining it upon us. And friends, just as the Old Testament said that there is a sin, that the sin of blasphemy has a punishment, which is stoning, ultimately, all those who are unrepentant and do not come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, put their faith in Him and trust in Him, there is a punishment for the sin of blasphemy, and it's called hell. Those who have not come to bend the knee and give the glory, the honor, the praise, by the grace of God they do this, then they are in ever persistent sin of blaspheming, because they are in rebellion against the God who created them and who deserves the worship. So friends, if you are not in right relationship with God, if you have not come to know Him as Lord and Savior, then you are in need to flee from His wrath, or you will die in your sins and go to hell, where it will go on forever and ever and ever, and there will be no exit, no get out of jail free card. There's no way that you can be bought out. Your time has come, it has ended. Now is the time of punishment. But today is the day of salvation. Today there is still hope to come to Him. That's our first point. Our second point is this. Jesus is not guilty of blasphemy because He performs the works of God. Christ is acquitted of being sacrilegious because He does miracles. Let's go to verses 34 through 39. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law? I said, you are gods." If He called them gods to whom the word of God came and Scripture cannot be broken, do you say of Him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Again they sought to arrest Him, but He escaped from their hands. So after Jesus, after the people, the Jews, respond by saying they're going to kill him because of the sin of blasphemy, he responds, verse 34, "Is it not written in your law?" And here he's referring to the Scriptures. He's not referring just to Moses, but to the Scriptures, because then he goes on to quote from Psalm 82, verse 6, where he says, "I said, you are gods." And then he goes to have a discourse explaining that quote. So in order to understand it best, let's go to Psalm 82, and let's read it. That way we can understand the context of what he is quoting from. Psalm 82. It's a short psalm. It's in book 3 of the Psalms. Psalm 82, a psalm of Asaph. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. And here's where he quotes. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. So what's this about? This is Asaph crying out to God for him to bring judgment. And when God uses the term gods, he's not saying, oh, there are other gods besides me who rule and reign. No, he's using it to mock them. Saying, and I think gods here refers to those who are in authority, especially in the government, and they're not bringing justice. And finally in verse 7, he says, you, like men, you shall die and fall like any other prince. Here you are saying you are gods, in quotation marks, but you're going to die like everyone else. When I talked about Caesar during Polycarp's time, he died. He's still in the grave. If Caesar's Lord, he would have been raised from the grave. The reason why Jesus is Lord is because the tomb is empty. The reason Caesar is not Lord is because his tomb still exists, where Jesus is reigning in heaven. So in this Psalm 82, it's probably referring to these corrupt judges who are in Israel during this time, and they're not bringing justice. So when we go back to John 10, verses 35, and what he says, he's making an argument based from a point of lesser to greater, and Paul did this, that if it's true in this lesser amount, then how much more should be it true in a greater perspective? Verse 35, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and Scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him who the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? And here's the point he's making. In Psalm 82, gods is being referred to these wicked judges. If that can be a term used for wicked judges in Israel, and that lesser agree, then why cannot God be used in reference to the Son of God, who is divine, who came from heaven? Why are you calling him a blasphemer, when he is using a term that was used in the Old Testament, but is applying it to a much greater degree to who is divine and who created the heavens and the earth? That is the question. And you see, he says that the Father consecrated him. He sent him. He's been set aside. He is holy. He's been set aside for this purpose, to come, to die on the cross and be raised, to save his sheep, to be a shepherd over them, to save their lives and to save them from their sins. Here's a quote. Jesus' point here is that if Israel can in some sense be called God in the Scriptures, how much more is this designation appropriate for him who is truly the Son of God? That is the point. He, being the Son of God, is the one above all people who deserve to have the term God be attributed to him. Another thing we learn here in verse 35 is Jesus' view of Scripture. He says that Scripture cannot be broken, meaning the promises The truce cannot be changed. It will always be there, everlasting and everlasting. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Jesus' view of Scripture is that it is everlasting. It cannot be broken. Unlike liberals and other denominations who say, well, the Bible, it has many errors, or the Bible contains the Word of God, but isn't the Word of God. When people say the Bible contains the Word of God, what they're saying is, it's your job to figure out which is the Word of God and which isn't. That's liberalism. That's heresy. Because now, who becomes God? I become God, because I get to decide which is what. Thomas Jefferson, he's famous. He has a Bible in which he took scissors to, and he cut up all the miraculous parts of it. He said that couldn't have happened. He became the God, and he rejected the one true God. Okay. What's also interesting here is Jesus' reference to his own setting apart recalls the event behind the celebration of the Feast of Dedication. Remember last week we talked about that this was during the Feast of Dedication, during Hanukkah. And during that time, there was a problem where the Romans offered pagan sacrifices on the altar. 3 years later, they reconsecrated it and offered real sacrifices again on a new altar. So in this background, Jesus is saying, I'm the one consecrated. You are having a ceremony because a new altar was consecrated, but that really should point to me, the consecrated one who's come, and I'm going to be the one who goes to the altar, which is the cross. And there at the cross, I will die to pay for your sins. That is what he's pointing towards. Verses 37 to 38, he brings another argument. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. So he's saying, compare me. Am I doing the works of the Father? Am I consistent in my behavior, in my ministry? Or am I not? Compare my works to the prophets of the Old Testament and see. And he said, Ian, when you compare them, believe the works. Don't believe me. Believe the works. They testify. They witness. They will tell you if I am the one. Friends, if you look at Elisha's ministry, you will see miracle after miracle, and many of those are done again by Jesus Christ in the New Testament, showing that he's a prophet. It is clear, but the problem is the hardness of their heart. They are spiritually blind. They do not know the Lord. They do not have a relationship with Him. And because of that, they do not come to know and understand in verse 38 that God the Father has sent the Son. They do not understand the Trinity, that there is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. God in three persons, co-eternal, existing for all time. Not any beginning or end, but one God. And so how do they respond in verse 39? Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. Rejection again. They reject the Messiah. They say, no, we're going to try to kill you. We're going to try to take you down because we do not want you. We hate you. We do not want to submit to you. This is what one commentator said. This is why faith in miracles, apart from faith in Jesus, remains inadequate. You see, friends, the Jews, they believed that the Bible, or the Old Testament at that time, was perfect. You see, the Jews, they believed in miracles. But the Jews, in this context, were not going to heaven. They believed that the Bible is perfect. They believed in miracles performed by God, but they did not believe in Jesus Christ. So, therefore, they did not have adequate faith. They did not have salvation. How many of you maybe believe that the Word of God is true? How many of you may believe in miracles, but you haven't believed in the Savior? If that is you, then you are just like the Jews, because you have not come to trust in the one who will save you from your soul from hell. This issue of stealing glory reminded me of an illustration of this story of a man named William James Clark. It's a situation called stolen valor. It's a scenario where someone who did not serve in the military, or a person who did but embellishes their record, presents themselves as something that they're not. This man named William James Clark, a few years ago, he was in Alaska at a gun show and he was buying items. While he was there, he had a full dress uniform on, as if he was an active Green Beret. This man was 36 and extremely obese. Another man who was in the Army, a lieutenant, saw him from a distance and thought, this man is a Green Beret, a specialist, a special forces, and yet he is not physically fit. And why is he here? Because he's supposed to be somewhere else. Why is he here in Alaska? So he went up to him and started talking to him. Eventually, it moved to the parking lot, and this lieutenant made the false soldier rip off the patches that said that he was a Green Beret, and he chewed him out because he was stealing glory that wasn't his own. But this wasn't the first time he did this. Many years previous, in 2003, 2004, there was a barge that hit a bridge on the Arkansas River in Arkansas. And they called up the National Guard. And this man named William James Clark put on a uniform that he had, went down there and acted like he was a retired colonel, and directed traffic for 3 to 4 days, having given commands. And finally, after 3 to 4 days, they were able to figure out, who is this guy? He doesn't deserve to be here. And they relieved him and said, you need to leave. You see, friends, we are looking at the good works of God. And what is taking place here is that the Jews were wanting to have the glory. These Jewish leaders wanted to have the glory that only God deserved. And then they had the wherewithal to go up to Jesus and say, no, you are the fake. No, you are the hypocrite. You are the one who is stealing glory. When in fact, they were the ones. Imagine Jesus or us in full dress uniform if we were to take this soldier analogy. And Jesus has all of these awards going down, up and down his coat. And when we come before him, bankrupt in good works, we have no awards. How awful would it be to go up to Jesus' coat and take one of those awards and then say, that's mine, I'm going to put on my coat. What if we were to take the purple heart of him going to the cross and dying and ripped it off of his coat and said, no, I'm going to put it on mine because I deserve the glory. You see, friends, that is how wicked it is. That's how blasphemy is, that it shows the wickedness of man's heart and the disdain for the glory of God and the praise that he deserves. Are you doing that with your life? Are you living a life of blasphemy, of stealing God's glory? Are you living a life where you are rejecting the works of God that are recorded in Scripture, saying, no, God, you're not true. No, I can handle on my own. No, I can have salvation. Oh, I want to be a little bit religious. I want to believe the Bible. I want to be morally good, but I'm not going to submit to you. I'm not going to follow you. I'm not going to say, Jesus is my Lord. I'm going to say, I am my Lord. When we say, I am my Lord, we make ourselves God and we are blaspheming His name. Also, we can learn from this section Jesus' view on Scripture, that Jesus says this is the Word of God. It cannot be broken. That's why we study it. That's why we preach it. That's why we memorize it. That's why we read it. And that's why all of you should do the same. Now, finally, our last point, number 3. Jesus is not guilty of blasphemy because he fulfilled the prophecy of John the Baptist. Christ is acquitted of being sacrilegious because he performed the signs that John the Baptist foretold. Let's look at verses 40 to 42. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. So after this confrontation with the Jewish leaders, Jesus goes away without being arrested. And he goes southeast to Bethany, which is just on the Jordan River. Back in John 1, that's where John looked Jesus coming and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's where he proclaimed this, was at the River Jordan at Bethany. that's located just north of the Dead Sea. And he told his disciples that he needs to decrease because Christ needs to increase. So Jesus goes there. This isn't the city people. It's not urban. It's rural. It's on the river. And what happens? Many come. And they say, what John told us as the forerunner, everything that John told us is true. You are the Lamb of God. You are the one who will be slain for the world. You are the Savior who has come to give us salvation and forgiveness of sins. And how do they respond? They believe. Verse 42. Many believed in him there. They put their trust, their hope, their salvation on the object of Jesus Christ and no one else. It wasn't in their good works in their hands. It wasn't in some false god. They said, no, you alone, Jesus, can I come to be saved. What John said has happened. It is true. You have performed these signs. You are the Messiah. I put my trust and rest in you alone. Notice the contrast between how the Jewish Pharisee leaders in the city responded to probably these rural, not as educated people in the country. They took Jesus at his word. They saw the signs, and God miraculously gave them sight to see and to hear. This is like an example from Chris and my courting days. Before we started courting, I went to her parents and said, tell me about Carice. I'm interested in her. And they told me all these things about her that were true, that she was curious, that she was a servant, that she's a hard worker. They also told me some things where she had weaknesses. And I can tell you 2 years later that everything they told me about her is true. They did not misguide me. They did not tell me something that wasn't the case. They weren't blinded with rose-colored glasses about Carice. It was all true. And in the same way, everything John the Baptist said about Jesus is true. The testimony of those here at Bethany says it. The testimony of what John, who wrote the gospel, says it. The testimony of what the disciples who died for the faith says it. The testimony of 500 witnesses who see Jesus Christ, saw him raised from the dead, says it, that Jesus Christ is who he says he is. He is the Son of God, and only through him can you be saved. That's why we are here. So are you following his example? Have you come to Jesus Christ? Have you come like the people here and said, I will come to Jesus Christ. I looked everywhere else. I've looked at alcohol, drugs, sex. I looked at money. I looked at fame. I looked at prestige, and it will not satisfy. I've looked at other gods that are false as well. I've looked to find love that can only be fulfilled in everything else but God. And now I've come to you broken, but I know that you will make me whole like no one else. I think also this is encouraging words to us. Living here in Kirksville, Missouri, that's not necessarily a metropolitan place out in northeastern Missouri off of the trail, God can do a work here. If God can work in Bethany on the Jordan River and see people saved, God can work here, friends. We should be encouraged that God is still alive, that he still acted, that he still moves, that his promises are still here, and we should not be discouraged. There are family, friends, and neighbors that we can share the gospel to, and God will save them. We should not be discouraged and say, what's the point? Let's just give up. Let's not stop sharing. Let's just stop sharing the gospel. Let's just wait till Jesus comes. No, God can and will act and move here. If he will do it in Bethany, he will do it here. So if we are to think about this, let's be encouraged. And finally, if you are a pastor or a teacher or even a parent, this is probably the most encouraging part. John the Baptist, what was his state at the time when Jesus went back to Bethany? He was dead. His head had been severed from his body. And yet, the things that he taught those people there, they still remembered. Friends, as pastors, as teachers, as parents, your ministry to your children, to your grandchildren, to friends, to neighbors, may continue long after you are in the ground. You may affect someone's life, and God may use it to bring salvation years after you've been to glory. One example, Charles Spurgeon, he's been dead for over 100 years, and people are still being saved today by reading his sermons. It may be your child, it may be your grandchild, it may be a neighbor who remembers something that you said or remembers your devotion to the Lord. And when they have come to your funeral, or many years later when they think about you and see a picture of you, they may say, I remember what they said. I need to go to the Lord today. So friends, this is our lesson. Jesus Christ is worthy of all praise, all honor, and all glory. And when we try to attribute that to us, to someone else, or when we try to defame his name, then we are committing the sin of blasphemy. I hope and pray that our lives would be characterized by worship with our tongues and not by blasphemy with them. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do praise you and thank you and worship you. That's why we are here, because you have created us for all time, forever and ever, to be worshipers of you. You are the one who has created all things. You are the one who sent your Son to die on the cross for us sinners. You are the one who sends the Holy Spirit to convict us of our sin and to dwell in our hearts and to guide and lead us into all truth and to illuminate our minds to your word. Oh Lord, may you make us decrease and may you increase. May you be glorified and may you protect us from doing anything in thought, in word, or in deed that brings blasphemy to your holy name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.